Our scripture reading this morning, if you would turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We want to read the verses 28 to 36, and as soon as you, if you have not already looked at that this morning, as we prepared for worship, you will soon realize that this is the section in Luke's Gospel where we are dealing with Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, hence the theme, of course, of the sermon this morning being glory. So let us look together to God's Word, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, and again in your pew Bible if you are looking, page 1193. Luke 9, beginning at verse 28, this is God's Word. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. And that is the word of our God. And again, as we look this morning at this passage of God's word, there is an overarching theme, and you catch that in the sermon title, and that is glory. There is no question about what the purpose of this account is in the Gospels. It is Jesus Christ revealing for a split second in the context of his public ministry his glory. Now, as we think about that theme, again, briefly by way of introduction here, and then a little bit more in depth as we look at these verses together this morning, excuse me, there is an incurable passion that is instilled in every true child of God, and it is very much related to this theme of the glory of Jesus Christ. As you think about what it is to be a Christian, a true Christian, I'm not talking about in name, I'm not talking about those divisions you often read in summaries of countries and such, a percentage of this who would ascribe to being Christian. I'm talking about those who are savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about that reality, there is an incurable passion that is instilled in every true child of God, and that is a passion for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about life, what I'm not saying here, again, as we set the stage, what I'm not saying is that we all have this desire ramped up at the premium level all the time. We understand the Christian life is ebbs and flows, ups and downs, and sometimes we can say, yes, indeed, my desire for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is something I can hardly contain within. And at some times, as we're struggling, we are struggling actually to rekindle more of a passion for that reality. But at the very base of what it is to be a true Christian, there is an inseparable connection to the glory of Christ. There is a desire for the glory of Jesus. In a different context, the Apostle Paul as he's speaking to the church in Thessalonica in his first epistle. He commends them to the Lord. He's thankful to them for the Lord in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He thanks the Lord for three things regarding that church. And it ties into this basic understanding of what a true Christian is. And if you're familiar with those verses, those three categories, and again, this is all to set the stage here. He thanks the Lord that they turn to God from idols. And so again, there is this desire that is instilled. You think of all the world around. You think of the affections that people attach to so many different things. Paul is thankful that they have turned from the things of this world to the one true living God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Apostle Paul there says that not only have they turned to him, but there is a desire to serve him. There's an understanding of why we are here. And again, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are here to serve God. And then thirdly, and this is for my point this morning as we kind of set the stage here, it's interesting. You know, Paul there talks about our connection in this life in terms of turning to God and serving God in the context of our life here. But then thirdly, what he says, and he's thankful to the Lord for this, it is a work of God in them as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here that he describes them as waiting for the glory of Jesus Christ from heaven. So describing our Christian life, right, in the here and now, yes, we've turned from idols by God's grace to serve the living and true God, to live for him and to serve him in Jesus Christ. But we also, as we exist here, there is a sense in which we are longing and looking and waiting for the full revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. This is exactly my point. As we begin thinking about these things, there is an incurable passion that is instilled in every true child of God, and it revolves around the glory of Jesus Christ to the point where Paul can say, one of the things that categorizes us, one of the things that should mark us, is that we are waiting for the full manifestation of this glory. As we come to Luke chapter 9, as we think of the transfiguration, we catch Jesus in the midst of his public ministry, and we are encountering here a brief snapshot of the glory that we are talking about. He reveals for a brief moment the glory that we are talking about, that is, the desire is instilled in every true child of God for to behold, to see, and to experience this glory. And it is that very glory that that is manifest on this mountain. Think for a moment, again, as we set the stage here, of Peter, James, and John as they are on this mountain. Get into their shoes. Think about what they're experiencing. It is very important to understanding the account as it is told to us. In the midst of the ordinary, they come to this point of beholding the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by the ordinary is that Peter, James, and John were men. They were individuals who had to carry out the menial tasks of everyday life. Yes, indeed, they walked with the Lord, and you can say to yourself, that's not a normal existence, until I remind you that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too walk with the Lord day by day. It would be no different for them. The menial tasks of finding places to stay and finding food and wondering where they were going to sleep that night and all of those kind of things. It was in the context of the ordinary. It was in the context of the menial. It was in the context of life that they find themselves here beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for a brief moment on this mountain. And it is my hope and prayer as we too look at this passage that we look at it not just from a historical point of view. Yes, indeed, this happened, and James and John and Peter, certainly in the context of their everyday life, beheld for a brief moment the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope from this passage that we too, in the context of the ordinary, catch a refreshed and refreshing glimpse of the glory of our Savior. Everyone here can think about what we have to do tomorrow, the week coming, the month coming. And for many of us, it is the ordinary. We will wake up tomorrow and do the thing that we do similarly every Monday morning. And our week will roughly look the same, and our month will look roughly the same, and our year will look roughly the same, the ordinary. But you see, what sets a Christian apart is that in the midst of that ordinary, we serve the one who is all glorious. It is our longing. It is our hope. It is that which for which we are waiting. And so, from time to time, in God's grace, it is such a refreshing thing to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, to be reminded. Now, he is not going to manifest himself here this morning, physically and tangibly, but certainly, as we read this passage, that the Lord would give us a sense by faith of the glory of the one that we serve. And so as you look at the outline, the basic outline of this sermon, very simple, following the outline of the account itself, we want to look and be reminded, firstly, of the glory of Christ's person, the one who is here on this mountain. We want to be reminded of his work, the glory of that work, and then be reminded of the universal and unrivaled nature of the glory of our King. And so firstly, the glory of Christ's person. Verses 27 to 31, we are told again a number of things that set the stage for us. Verse 27 is a transitional statement. I could have included it, probably should have included it, in our reading this morning. But what he says, what Jesus says here is, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And there's all kinds of debate and there's all kinds of questions as to exactly what Jesus means here. There are some standing in his midst, alive as he spoke these words, that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It is not by accident, I do not believe, that this transitional statement in verse 27 immediately precedes the account of the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ on the mountain. In verse 26, Christ was speaking of his glorious second coming. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." He's there speaking of his second coming, the full glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ. And then he says that some who are still alive there shall not taste death until they see the kingdom. There is a transition going on here. Verses 28 to 36, as we read it together, describes Christ giving a brief glimpse of that kingdom glory, of the full manifestation of the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again for a second time. And so this account is the account of Jesus revealing for a very brief moment his full kingdom glory to three of his apostles. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." The glory of Jesus Christ. Now, at least as we see what is going on here, that we have to believe that this transfiguration on the mountain is at least the beginning of this manifestation of the kingdom of God to those who were immediately in the context of the Lord Jesus. The three here, as we read of Peter and John and James, that here we have him unveiling his heavenly glory for just a brief moment. And again, we need to be reminded of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we read of Jesus in the account of Jesus walking on this earth, it is not that he ever lost his heavenly glory. It is not that he is not glorious and then glorious. We have here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty, we have the God-man here. But the scripture teaches us very plainly that as he walked on this earth and as he ministered, even in the context of Peter, James, and John, that glory was veiled. Right, we talk about his state of humiliation. It was veiled. And we can prove that very clearly as you read through the Gospels and you hear of people and see people and encounter people who stand face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, and they have no idea who they're standing in the presence of. They can ignore him, they can mock him, they can make fun of him. It was veiled. And so here, as we come in the context of the Lord of glory, who is in his estate of humiliation, who is this glory is veiled, we have quite a spectacle going on here in this Mount of Transfiguration. Because it is here that we get a brief shift from his humiliation, the veiling of his glory, to a very momentary revelation of the exaltation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what we are being introduced to. This is what is being described for us. This is what Peter, James, and John would have seen as they were on this mountain. The brief removal of the veil so that they beheld the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is quite a sight. Even as you think about Luke as he's trying to write these things and as he's trying to communicate these things to us, he has a hard time. As we look at the different translations of this passage, of trying to describe what Peter, James, and John saw, here in the New King James, we have the statement there of talking about his robe. His face was altered in verse 29, and his robe became white and glistening. The NIV, which takes a little bit more liberty in terms of trying to convey an idea, translates this as a bright flash of lightning. The English Standard Version talks about it being dazzling white. You can almost sense the difficulty of trying to put into words what is going on here as Christ's face is altered, as his appearance is altered, and you have this glory being manifest. But it is precisely that which is happening. This is the glory of the Lord being manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that kept Moses from entering the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. As the glory of God, we're talking about the glory of God, as the glory of God came down on the tabernacle there in Exodus 40, Moses couldn't even enter because it was so intense, the glory of God that was manifest there. We are talking here of the glory of the Lord that met with Moses on the mountain and was reflected in his face. You remember? We are talking about the glory of the Lord that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6, where the seraphim shielded their eyes, the perfect angels shielded their eyes because they could not behold the glory of the one that was in front of them. Summarize for us in writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1, chapter 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. We come to a profound reality here on the mountain where we have Peter, James, and John beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that this is but a small snapshot of what believers will experience. This is a small snapshot. This was temporary. It was temporal. As compared to the reality of when Christ returns to bring his kingdom and to manifest his kingdom and the glory of his kingdom in all of its fullness. Here we have a handful of people. Here we have three men. Compare this to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, that Christ will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Think of that day where this is not just going to be a snapshot, but it is going to be the full demonstration of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ for all to see. And it will go on and on and on and on. You see, what Peter, James, and John got a snapshot of here on the mountain, of what we are being reminded of here, of what went on the mountain as we think about the glory of our Redeemer. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is our longing. As I reminded you, Paul describes the church in Thessalonica as those waiting for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what we are longing for. This is what we are waiting for. We also, in this passage, again, we must at least touch on it as we're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in connection with our longing, with our hope, with that which we are waiting for. We also have a picture here, a reminder here of the glory that will be ours in Christ on that day. Verses 30 and 31, as we think about what is being described for us here, we have an interesting reality. So again, we've been talking about three men. There were actually five. Right, verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Who appeared in glory. There were three. Now, of course, as we think about Moses and as we think of Elijah meeting there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Luke telling us that they were there in glory, certainly we may not understand this, and this is certainly not Luke's intention, we may not understand this as this speaking of Moses' inherent glory or Elijah's inherent glory, that this glory was coming from them. They were there in glory because they were reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. We'll see that very clearly at the end. They were there simply reflecting the glory that was Jesus Christ. But Luke does say that they were there in glory. Elijah died some 1,500 years before this event. Elijah died some 900 years before this event. But here we see them on the mountain reflecting the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, the Apostle Paul says, just as we have borne the likeness of earthly man Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Or Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. 1 John 3, 2, we know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him. There is a glorious reminder here of the connection that we will have with this glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will reflect it perfectly. Now again, if you are a believer, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have this insatiable desire for the glory of Jesus, there is something in you that longs for us or for you to be able to reflect the glory of our King. And it causes us to mourn. It causes us great sadness when we don't do that, when we sin. We know full well that we are not reflecting the glory of our King, of our Savior. And that's part and parcel of what it is that makes us mourn. We have a longing not just to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, but as we see him, We have this longing to be able to reflect that glory perfectly. That is our hope. That is the day that we are longing for when Jesus returns in all of this glory, and all of his people will be reflecting this glory perfectly. It is also why the scriptures talk about us waiting for this glorious day, not just so that we can behold the spectacle, but because on that day we will be able to reflect that full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in Moses, we see it in Elijah, sinful men on this earth, there with Jesus in glory. And so it is, again, a tangible reminder of the glory of Christ's person, the one that we are speaking of here, the one who is on the mountain, the one who we believe in and have come even to worship this morning. But secondly, as we continue to look at this theme, we want to look at this glory in context, in the context of his work. And again, this is a very powerful reality to this transfiguration. Verse 31, again speaking of the events as they transpired, you have Jesus revealing his glory, you have Moses and Elijah there. Then there's these words, the latter half of verse 31. We get to eavesdrop, we get information as to what Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about. It's not enough, in other words, that we just get to understand what went on. We get to understand what was said. And we there have those words, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Quite astounding. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they're there. Glory all around. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Christ's decease. They're talking about Christ's death. They're talking about his work that he came to do. He set his face like flint on Jerusalem to die. Moses, representing the law, as he so often does in the scriptures. Elijah, representing the prophets, as he so often does in the context of the scripture, there with Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration, both of them knew, both Moses and Elijah knew the centrality of the death of the Messiah to the work of the salvation that he was going to bring. Both of them preached about it. Both of them wrote about it. Both of them taught about it. They anticipated it. They longed for it. This is the scene. Christ's heavenly glory is manifest, and they begin to speak of his death. Now the question that we have to wrestle with is why? Why? Why the transfiguration? Why this brief manifestation of his glory? And certainly why the theme of topic is his death. Now, there are some, as you read the commentaries and such, who will answer that question of why, broadly speaking, of the transfiguration, that it was to give encouragement to Peter, James, and John. Certainly it did. It was to give encouragement to us. Certainly it does, as one of the reasons of points of the sermon. And certainly there is some truth there, that the transfiguration happens to encourage the kind of push us along. But as we read this verse, verse 31, it certainly is not the primary reason. If you read Calvin's commentary on this section, and I would highly recommend it, I commend it to you, you can get it online. It's a glorious section. But if you read Calvin here on this section, I think he gets it superbly correct. And I'm paraphrasing, but basically his answer to that question of why The transfiguration was not primarily to strengthen the apostles, but to show the willingness of the Lord of glory to die for sinners. To show the willingness of the Lord of glory to die for sinners. Here in the context of the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, there is no absolute way that this can be misunderstood. This is the Lord of glory. And it is the Lord of glory in all of his splendor and all of his majesty. It is the Lord of glory who is going to come and die for sinners. Here was one who possessed the glory of heaven. He needed nothing, could do anything according to his own will, going to willingly give himself over to death on a cross. This is what is being spoken of in the context of the manifestation of the glory of God, that he was going to die. You and I, as sinners, see Christ's glory more clearly in that he willingly and obediently went to the cross for us. It puts a dimension to this that causes us to say, this is something I cannot comprehend. That a one so glorious would die for me. It is also why in the revelation of God in his word that these two themes are so often kept together. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of his death. As you think about our experience in heaven, as you think about that day that we long for and anticipate, as you think about that manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, we will all understand full well in the context of that glory that that one died for us. Revelation chapter 1. Again, we could spend so much time here, we won't. I'll just touch on it. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Here we have, again, in the context of heaven, in the context of the glory of Jesus Christ, we have John, in this case, wrestling with how to communicate, how to write that which he saw. Verse 12, just to catch a glimpse, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with a chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass. You get this idea, the glory of the one that we're talking about. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. We think, what a manifestation. Verse 18 tells us what he's talking about. First he says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And then he says, I am the one who lives and who was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Again, in the context of this glory, is a reminder that I am the one who died. Indeed, I live again, but I died. Revelation chapter 21, you go from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. It's like bookends, right? And there you have the statement of the Lamb, verses 22 and 24, again speaking of heaven. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of its sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Here, the Lamb is its light. There is a theme running all the way through the book of Revelation that it was the Lamb that was slain. That is the very light of heaven, its glory. And so we see here in the Transfiguration, even in the way that It is told to us, and as we are able to eavesdrop on what they were talking about, we see this glory in the backdrop of the fact that this glorious one died for us, that we might have the hope that we're speaking of. The glory of Christ's work. And then finally and briefly, we see Christ's glory universal and unrivaled. It is one of the main themes here, of course. Verses 32 to 36. Peter, groggy from sleep, we're told, looks at what was going on, and he rashly offers to prolong the meeting. In fact, the scripture says he doesn't quite understand, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's the commentary we're given on this request. But before we go too far, too quickly in this, we have to understand Peter. We have to understand Peter. Think about, put yourself in Peter's shoes. There he is being bombarded with the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And he wants to prolong the meeting. Who wouldn't? This is great. Out of the mundane, out of the ordinary. You know, we were looking for a place to stay and something to eat. And here we are beholding the glory of God. And he says, let's keep this. And so he offers the suggestion to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, in order to keep this going. We have to understand it. Otherwise, we miss the application. Who wouldn't? But as the events unfold, and as we see these verses the events of these verses unfold before us, there is a very important lesson. Peter was not allowed to confuse the glory of Jesus Christ with anyone or anything else. Peter's mistake was not desiring the glory of Jesus Christ. Peter's mistake was trying to continue the manifestation of this glory with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And we see this ever so clearly as we see the events unfold before us, that the cloud, God from heaven, envelops them all on the mountain. This cloud, they are confused, they can't see. And as everything lifted and as everything kind of settled to where they began to understand again what was going on, Moses was gone, Elijah was gone, all that was left was Jesus Christ and the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the cloud lifted, there was Christ and Christ alone. That was Peter's problem, is he didn't quite understand. And he wanted to perpetuate the three. And God said, "No, I will share my glory with none other. I will share my glory with nothing or no one else." And again, as almost an aside, as you look at a passage like this, you come across people who will question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will question who he is and what he has done in terms of being God. This is one of those passages, understood correctly, that screams the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach us that God will share his glory with no other. God Almighty will share his glory with no other. And here as things unfold, God will not share his glory with Moses, with Elijah, because it is manifest in Jesus Christ. The glory of God. The one whose garment shone like lightning. The one who was going to die for sinners was God himself. There is no substitute for the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the great walkaway. This is the great application of the Mount of Transfiguration. But we too often, like Peter, allow other things to get confused and intermingled with this unique glory of Jesus Christ. But as we go back to the beginning and are reminded of that which ought to describe us, that we are those who are waiting for the glory of Jesus Christ to be manifest, that is a reality. And so often, things that are otherwise good and desirous can begin to cloud this. Peter learned the lesson, or at least began to learn the lesson, in the context of this account. But we can simply make application beyond Peter and look at the principle itself, especially in the context of the church. We, the Reformed, you know, our history, our heritage, we love our theologians. And we love our Reformed history. And we love the accounts of revivals in the past. And we love conferences. And we love all of these things. And they're great. But they cannot be allowed to be put into the place of Jesus Christ. Moses, and Elijah were not allowed to be put in the place of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God will share his glory with none other. And so as we think about this, as we think about our lives, it is so easy, and if you're anything like me, and I think you are, it is so easy to do things with the end not being the glory of Jesus Christ. We want a Reformed church in Canada, strong and vibrant. We want a revival. We want this, we want that, and so we begin to work for it, and we begin to work towards it. It is our end. It is our goal. God will not share his glory with anything or anyone else. Our goal, our longing, our life is described as those longing for the glory of Jesus Christ. Does it make theologians, good theologians, bad? Of course not. Does it make revivals bad? Of course not. Does it make the longing for a healthy, vibrant church bad? Of course not. But it is for the glory of Jesus Christ that we work and strive and long for. Everything else becomes subservient. Peter learned a lesson, or at least began to. Our God will share his glory with no one or nothing else. So hopefully this morning as we look, and again very briefly, we look at this account and we see and behold in this account the glory of the one that is our Savior and our King. We are reminded of the fact that he, in that Lord of glory, died for us. That we have this glorious hope set before us, that one of the ways that we ought to be characterized is those waiting for the manifestation of this glory. Out of the mundane, out of the ordinary. You go to work tomorrow, you go to school tomorrow, you stay home and look after children tomorrow. Normal, average, mundane, ordinary. But we wake up tomorrow with an understanding that we serve the Lord of glory, and that we long for that day that we will see him face to face. Are we described, or can we be described, as those waiting for the Son's glory, S-O-N, from heaven. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it so clearly demonstrates to us that which you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would instill more and more this insatiable desire for the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, that we would be characterized more and more as those who long and wait for his coming again. We thank you again for the fact that you have not left us groping in the dark, that you give us your word and that you encourage us in these things. And even, O Lord, as we go from this place, that in the midst of the mundane and the ordinary, we would be reminded of our King and our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.